Hello and welcome to another podcast from the Institute for Pentecostal Theology. I'm Dr. Jonathan Black. I'm from Regent's Theological College. I'm the co-director of the Institute. And today I am speaking to, I should warn you that this was recorded a couple of days ago before lockdown came out. So I'm speaking to someone who is at sea. I'm speaking to Dr. Joy Allen from Belfast Bible College, who is somewhere between Northern Ireland and the mainland, out at sea at the moment, on a very quiet ferry. So Joy, how are you?
Yeah, I think that's a very good fitting at times for how I feel, very much at sea, but I'm looking at the Isle of Man, beautiful cliffs in front of me, so I'm about and speaking to your good self, so I'm about as happy as one can be, really.
Lovely, lovely. So, as I said, Joy is a lecturer in practical theology at Belfast Bible College, and she's here to speak to me today about a little bit about mental health and depression, which maybe doesn't sound like the most cheerful of subjects to you right now, but we thought it would be a good topic to speak about, especially as England's going into a new lockdown. We're all dealing with the lingering effects of the current situation with the pandemic, and we think it's quite an important topic to be talking about. Mental health and depression among Christians, particularly in Pentecostal and charismatic churches. And the reason I'm speaking to Joy is because Joy has written her PhD on this topic. So Joy, what was the title of your dissertation?
Well, like all preachers, it was alliterative. So it was called sertraline suffering and the spirit, sertraline being one of the medications that's used for depression. And the subtitle was, how do Pentecostal charismatic Christians respond faithfully to depression? That idea of faithfulness being important. So I also, like all good PhDs, it had a title and a subtitle. I think there might have even been a colon in it. Who knows? But it's sertraline suffering and the spirit. You do indeed, you do indeed.
So that's really the question we want to think about today, is how do Pentecostal and charismatic Christians respond faithfully to depression and to issues around mental health, and do we respond faithfully to that? So we're going to, Joy and I are going to have a little talk through some of these issues, but first of all, Joy, do you want to give us a brief summary of what you found in your research?
Yeah, absolutely. So I had the privilege of interviewing Christians all over, England and Scotland. I didn't come across the water at that stage, actually, who lived with depression. So my thesis was based on the lived experience of their stories as Pentecostal Christians who were living with depression. So I was really looking at what is it like if our faith is so centered around encounter and experience, as Mark Hartledge would say, of the Holy Spirit. What does it look like for those of us whose mental health issues mean that we cannot encounter an experience in the way that perhaps our community expects us to, or we expect ourselves to? And I wanted to really ask the question, does this mean that depression's a bad thing? What does this say about our faith? But also, what does our faith say about our depression? How can we allow depression to speak to us in the church, to show us where our care can improve, but actually to speak to us more profoundly about scripture, about God, about life? Because it's an area of experience that so often we deal with rather than learning from. To me, there was a whole host of not just knowledge, but experience that was to be gained through hearing the stories of people who are still sadly often stigmatized within our churches. So that was kind of the basic idea. Obviously, it ran to 100,000 words. So it's on open access, and I'm going to tell you where in a bit. But I always suggest to people read the first two chapters and the last two chapters. Like most PhDs, the middle bit is just a little bit boring, you know, the methodology and the philosophy that only very strange people like us, Jonathan, are actually interested in. But the first two chapters and the last two chapters are, that's the good stuff.
As I was thinking of some of the questions I wanted to ask you today about your research, I was conscious that sort of like almost as I was writing questions, that words that were sort of almost the quickest ones coming to my mind were things like deal with or cope with. And just as I was writing them, I was thinking, no, hang on, that's just even in phrasing things that way, that really is just what you've been saying there now about how how do we learn from and let God speak to us through this, and not just treat it as something to be dealt with. But I suppose that's really probably how a lot of people in our community are tempted to think about depression and mental health issues. Is that what you found in your research?
Well, do you know what's really interesting, Jonathan, is it's a couple of years now since I finished my PhD, and in that time I was in full-time ministry. And in the last couple of years of my PhD, I was in full-time. Before that, I was in part-time. And I feel like it's shown me so much, the work that I did in terms of other issues in the church. So in terms of how we deal with immigrants, in terms of, you know, the race issue that is so important, so fundamentally important, right? In terms of being a woman in ministry in the charismatic church, you know, my sisters who are listening to this will know what I mean by that, in terms of any area where there's, you know, and particularly in pastoral care is my lifeblood. It is what I beat, and I see so often we are helping others, and we are, there is this whole compassion and mercy mentioned, that's so important, but so rarely do we think, actually, you know, when we read scripture, you know, we see the people that were the prophetic voice, and they were not necessarily the people that we would expect, or living in the situations that we would expect. So it really blew that whole thing open for me, in so many areas of my life and my ministry and my practice. And I would absolutely say yes. If, you know, we as Pentecostals believe that God is always speaking, right? That is fundamentally part of the reason why I love the Pentecostal charismatic expression of faith. But sometimes I think we can limit where you're speaking, and we also limit it to joyful places and joyful times and happy places and happy times. The idea that God is speaking in the darkness, it's something that sustained me. The end of my PhD was an incredibly dark period of my own life, and actually it ministered to me, the works of my participants and the words of my participants ministered to me and beyond, and into and in this time again we need to hear that, don't we? We need to hear this year that God can and does speak in the darkest of places, and it would seem to me that the Holy Spirit, so one of my main, and just shut me up if I'm like, I could talk about this all day, as you know, Jonathan, but one of the main things that I came across, and Jonathan's laughing because he knows that, one of the main things that I came across was this idea that as Pentecostal charismatic Christians, I think often subconsciously we connect the Holy Spirit to happiness. You know, there's this like, and we say joy, but actually we mean happiness, and I'm not going to go into the details of why I think they often are the same symbols. Oh, joy is a different thing. But ruach in the Old Testament, that word that is translated as spirit, as breath, as wind, that spirit is there consistently in the darkest of times, and it is only once, from what I can see, connected to happiness in the entire Old Testament. That is a whole swathe of biblical lecture, like literature, that goes against our cultural opinions, and it, you know, it helps us to, so some of what I was studying was looking at what my participants saw, and that expectation, I should be happy if I have the Holy Spirit in my life, I should be happy, I should be fulfilled, I should be joyful, I should be, you know, but actually that doesn't seem historically or biblically to be how the Spirit works. And then through my thesis, I do a lot of tracing of the various revivals that have happened throughout history. And it would seem it is usually in the darkest places. It's, you know, Huguenot children about to be martyred. It's in Acts 2. Many of them went on to be martyred. You know, it's William Seymour, a black man in a white world in 1905 in the Jim Crow years. You know, these revivals happen in times of struggle, and that just gives me so much hope for this time that we're living in now. I don't know if that answers your original question. I've probably gone off on that.
Yeah, no, I think that's really helpful for us to think in that way, that just seeing these connections, because you're right, we do place so much emphasis on this happiness in our sort of ecclesial culture, but actually we want to be we want to be a people that are faithful to Scripture, and going back and seeing that some of those connections that we assume are there aren't there, and seeing as you've just said, just that how we see the presence of the Spirit in the Old Testament, and not to read our assumptions back into it, but actually to learn from what's really there.
And of course,
you're saying like,
sorry, on you go.
No, go ahead.
Well, just because of course I know people listening, but like Paul speaks about joy, and he does. Paul does speak about joy in the Spirit, but that is one place in Scripture. So it's about that balance, isn't it, in between them all? Lest anyone thinks I'm a heretic.
is that we don't want to just take one verse by itself and isolate it from the entirety of what Scripture says on a topic. And you were saying there about how important this is, and the hope that that gives you for this time that we're in at the moment. And so I was just thinking, really, we are in this quite difficult time. Northern Ireland, I suppose you're in, has had a short lockdown. Wales has had a short lockdown. England's going into another lockdown. Scotland's in various states in various parts of the country. Some of these issues around, we've heard lots of talk. I suppose you and I probably have heard quite a lot because we work in with undergraduates, and a lot of the talk around universities and higher education at the minute is has been concerned with issues of mental health, and in wider society as well, as people are at home, as people are furloughed or out of work, as people are limited in the interactions they can have, that we see so many issues surrounding mental health. So as the church and as Christians at the moment, what do you think are the major issues that we need to be thinking about within the church with regard to mental health, especially now in the short term, as I suppose as England's going into this new lockdown?
I think it's interesting that you phrase it that way, because I think it's helpful to phrase it that way, because I think there are long-term things and short-term things. Long-term, I think, and I'll come back to this in a minute if you've got time, we need to fundamentally rethink how we're doing church. And that's one of the ways that I think that depression can be a voice of sense screaming out in our midst. Short-term, do you know, it's interesting, I'm one of many for whom actually my mental health has been the best it's ever been in the last year. There are things about church, and this is connected to the long term, that are actually not Christ, not church as the community of believers, not church as, you know, everything we see in Scripture, but as the institution, that can be profoundly scarring for those with mental health issues. So I, although the literature does say that mental health issues are up, for those within churches who I know, for many of them, actually, and this is hard as a theologian and a passionate Christian myself to hear, their mental health is better because they're not in the institution every week. So we need to think about that, and we need to listen to that. And we need to listen to why that is. But fundamentally, like a lot of what I was looking at in my thesis was things like, you know, so a lot of my participants would have said that sung worship was actually quite unhelpful for them. Because when they were at their lowest, you know, we have that expectation as Pentecostal charismatic Christians. You'll have heard people say it, you know, I think you like me grew up in those kinds of churches. You know, I love a good song worship. Anyone who knows me, who's listened to this, will know I love it. But I know that for many of my participants, it was really hard, that there was the expectation, you know, you don't look like you're worshiping, you don't look happy, you're not. And then there was also the emotive aspect of how, you know, one of my participants said, I just couldn't go. And for quite a few of them, they stopped going to charismatic churches when they were at their lowest because they couldn't deal with that aspect. So actually there are things that are life-giving about this pandemic. And I say that as someone who has lost people in it. I'm not in any way minimizing the pandemic or the pain of it. Yeah. But there is something life-giving in that sense as well. But I would also say that is the case for some. It's like we talk about you know, as you know, Alan Anderson says that it's so silly to talk about. Well, he doesn't say silly, he says something much more academic than that. But it's unhelpful to talk about Pentecostalism, that we should rather talk about Pentecostalisms. And I think it's the same with depression. You know, there is a quote that I used in my thesis that says, you know, it's like depression's like a snowflake. You know, there are so many types and we have this one conglomerate whole. So for some people, not going to church is actually life-giving, and we as theologians and pastors need to get on our knees and work out why that is, and we need to do that in prayer, and we need to do that by checking out for another. Now for others, they will be feeling more isolated, and I do believe that actually this is a chance where we can become, and I've seen it in the churches that I'm involved in and the people that I know, where we can start to rethink how we do community. And there are some incredible things happening in the midst. I don't know about you, but for me, walking with my house group, I just go walks with my house group, and it's been so life-giving because we're still allowed to walk. You know, you can get out, and those Sundays have been so incredible in a way that they might not have been. I go to a large church, and I wouldn't have got to know those ladies in my house group as well without that. So there's space for us to explore. But the pastors who are listening to this will be hearing me and thinking, I have so many friends who are in pastoral ministry and it's hard. And actually we need to support them as well. I know you're very much in both worlds. So you've got it from both ends, Jonathan. Like, we need to look out for our pastoral ministry, and we can't expect them to do everything because they are already struggling. You know, I teach online and I am drained. I'm working, you know, 60, 70 hours a week, and it is shattering. I cannot imagine trying to run a church. So this is the chance for our communities to get together. One of the things I spoke about in my thesis was that idea of the body of Christ, and actually that we think that if we are not the sort of person who gets mental illness, that we don't have a part to play. But I would say, you know, there are so many different stages in something like depression. There's a stage where people can feel so out of it that what they really need is someone to help them with their finances, what they really need is someone to help them fix their car, what they really need to go for a run with them or to cook a meal with them. And the church, we have this untapped capacity of family where, you know, where so often people will say to me, oh, I'm worried, I don't know how to deal with mental illness, and I'll say, well, don't deal with Joe needs his car fixed, or you know, I'm the sort of person that I, you know, my gift in life is that I love to just sit and cry with people. Like, weeping with people is, you know, my form of pastoral care. My dad he would just walk away, but he would get them through their finances, you know. So there are so many practical ways that we don't think about in the church that we have this community. So there are practical things that we can do, and there are also places and spaces that we can listen and allow depression to be a prophetic voice. But we shouldn't expect it all to be the pastors. You know, we have to be in this together, because they are, I don't know about you, but what I am hearing just now is that they are struggling at this time. It is hard to run a church. So if you are a pastor and listening to this, I'm praying for you right now, because I know how hard it is.
A couple of phrases that you used there, Joy, that I just thought stood out to me as really important as we think towards the longer term about, you said about this sort of like prophetic listening to people in their experience. And the other thing you said about was that we need to think through these things and find answers on our knees. And just, I suppose, we so often want to find the quick or the immediate answer, but when we're going to wrestle with these things on our knees in prayer, when we're going to listen to the Holy Spirit speaking through some of these experiences, that requires a lot more patience. And do you have found do you have any helpful advice to people how we can begin to do that better?
I think we need to, this isn't what I planned to say at all, I think we need to stop focusing so much on people being saved and to think more about what they're being saved from. So I don't mean to say that we should stop evangelism, but what I mean is, I think often we view, and it's subconscious, but we can view people as a commodity. I often say to my students, I feel like friendship evangelism is a bit of an oxymoron. You know, I'm not really sure that it works that way. If we are just focusing on people for a purpose. And I think that's hard because we like numbers, we like statistics. We so often in Pentecostal churches, we say that a church is growing, and we mean in depth when they are growing in numbers. We see that the Spirit is doing something when it's growing in numbers. And if we want to get alongside people with depression, it's not going to be a quick answer. It's not going to be fast. And we're going to need patience because, you know, my old professor says he's going to, if he hears this, he's going to laugh at me calling him old. He says, you know, Jesus walks at 3 miles an hour, as John Swinton, if any of you know his work, Jesus walked at 3 miles an hour. And I think that's so, and he's writing about that in terms of dementia, but he's also written about that in terms of mental health. You know, we are in the Pentecostal church, we're so often passionate about a new thing. God is doing a new thing. There's a new thing and there's a drive. And the drive is killing our pastors statistically. You know, the rate of burnout in ministry across the denominations is atrocious, absolutely atrocious. Leslie Francis, as you'll know, has done quite a lot of work in that. And if, you know, if anyone, you can add my email to this, whatever, people can email me to ask more about it. But we're running so fast, and you know what's really interesting as well is that we're running fast to catch up, and sometimes I think if we just stop and actually repent, you know, the abuse crisis in our churches, as any of us in ministry know, is way worse than we will ever admit to publicly, that will ever make it into the statistics. But actually, I would say that repentance is a form of evangelism. And that we talk so much about how to engage with people with depression, but the links between abuse and depression, the links between our culpability as churches and depression, you know, that was one of the things that struck me through my, you know, through my research is of course, depression is biological, but it is also spiritual and it is also situational, and it is so many things. Like I said before, it's so many different types. So the short answer is that there really is no short answer. There's just a long walk. And I know people, particularly within your movement, who are brilliant at that long walk, who have walked alongside me, and we need to honor them and we need to get alongside them. And we will not be able to fix depression. I remember one friend earlier on in my thesis, I was sitting with her in lunch, and she said at lunch, and she said, so have you fixed the problem of depression then? And I remember writing about it, it struck me so much. I thought, until every tear is wiped from our eye, we're not going to fix it. But we can create better spaces to thrive and to live and to grow and to be family and brethren for one another. So I would say patience and prayer and repentance where it is needed, and practicality there. I almost got four alliteratives there, but the repentance one is two.
I thought you were trying to do a preacher there.
You can tell I'm a preacher at heart, can't you, Jonathan? But you know, we need that. We need that kind of that practicality is important as well. People like Mind and Soul, my research kind of works through Mind and Soul. If any of you don't know them, just look at mindandsoul.info. They're a group that works between churches and psychologists, and they're linked to Premier Radio. They have a lot of resources. Mind has a lot of resources that are incredibly well. You know, the world is much better at this stuff sometimes, and so often as churches, we're so desperate to kind of try and do our own thing that actually we need to get better at partnering with the world and signposting where we can, you know, and saying actually we are good at, or we should be good at, worship and prayer and community and all of those things. But actually, when it comes to medication, when it comes to, you know, we need to work hand in hand with the NHS. I think this year, more than any year, we have seen how important the NHS is. Again, that's probably a long list of things. Apologies.
It's a joy. Just thinking about that, just as you're saying about this, how we need to partner with organisations beyond the church, and we need to see that that I suppose we need to realise that we don't have all the answers. That just thinking on those lines, why are we so bad at this? I suppose, as in the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement, that maybe in the past we have tried to learn and get better at dealing with physical illness, and in some places maybe we haven't yet done that. And perhaps I'm being generous in the way I'm putting it here, but very widespread, we've not been good at dealing with mental health, and maybe we've buried our heads in the sand, or worse, when it's come to questions of depression, and I think I know this, but our listeners don't know this yet, but I think you had a little bit of sort of resistance whenever you were even trying to gather some research at the beginning, didn't you?
I can name drop Regents at this point for being a prophetic witness, or at least Keith Warrington anyway. Yes, I did. So I came into this. Sorry, were you finished, Jonathan, or did I just interrupt you? Okay.
Yeah.
So I came into this thesis not because I wanted to be an academic. In fact, my professor said to me when I finished my MA in 2006, would you come back and do the PhD? And I laughed at him. No way. This is the one that talks about walking at 3 miles an hour. And he kind of looked at me with that prophetic way that he has and winked and said, we'll see. 7 years later, I went back in. But I went back in because I'd been in ministry and I'd been living life as a Pentecostal Christian. And although I don't actually have depression, I do suffer from anxiety in various ways, but I wouldn't have known that at the time. I'd known one story in my past of someone dying because they'd been told, you know, have more faith and take your medication. So I'd seen this dealt with badly, and I emailed my professor after 7 years of a long journey and said, can I? And he was like, great, come and do it, it's about time. Now, I came down to Regents, where you're based at that time, to speak to Keith Warrington, because he'd written a lot on healing and on miracles. And I spoke to him. I was sitting in the cafe with him. I always remember this. And he, you know, we're chatting through the thesis, and he really needed me to kind of, you know, Keith, he's got such a great mind. And we're, you know, he wasn't convinced at first. And then I think I convinced him. But as he got up to leave, he turned around and he said, Joy, you know, I don't know if we're ready for this, and this is why you have to do it. And he said, you will meet resistance, but one thing will happen, just one thing. And when that one thing happens, the floodgates will open. And I remember it felt different to the rest of the conversation. And I went away, and I took maybe, it was a good, I don't know how long, Jonathan, maybe 6-8 months. And I tried everything to get participants, everything. I went to churches, I spoke, and I was fairly well known in Elam and AOG. I was going to an AOG church and YWAM. You know, I had connections, I was trusted, people knew nothing. Like, for, and it got to the stage where I was sitting with my professor and I said, I don't know what's going to happen. This project looks like it's not going to happen. And for the first time, he said, Joy, I don't know what to do either. And I said, well, I've sent an email to Mind and Soul and they're going to put it through their research. Overnight, I had, I think it was 1,700 people want to take part in the project, literally overnight. Wow. So what I saw was that before I was going through the church leaders, and I was, and what I saw was that there was, and I don't think that's the case now. That was 6 years ago. I think we've moved on. I think there are other things we need to deal with, but that's for another podcast for another day. You can talk about the research I'm doing at the moment. Have me back, but and I don't mean we've moved on from depression. I mean that we have grown and we have learned. But that there was, it broke my heart. Yeah. Whilst it was great for the project, it broke my heart that there were so many people who were so desperate to talk about having depression, and who, many of whom said to, don't tell my congregation, I'm a leader, please, I need to know this is anonymous. Still that fear and that stigma, you know?
Yeah.
Was that you? Was that why you were asking?
Yeah. So you say you think we have grown in this area. So, are there ways that you see that we're getting better, or what ways do you think we still need to get better? How can we get better?
It's such a buzzword, that I think that it has lost all meaning. But what I am seeing more and more, and we need to see more of, is, and it is a buzzword, authenticity. So Ruth Perrin did a great research project, I don't know if you've read it, based in Durham. All of these I can send you links to afterwards, where she was researching young adults and the reasons that they leave church. And one of the highest reasons that young adults, should be no surprise to us, are leaving church in such high droves is a lack of authenticity. Now, in my experience, I know Pentecostal and charismatic pastors who speak about their depression, one of whom, you know, is well known within your movement in my country. There are many who are brave and incredible and courageous. And what I've seen is when they do that, the church responds in incredible ways. So that's what I'm beginning to see. I think that we are not as good, and this is, you know, we're not as good at talking about abuse. And I think that's where we need to continue this authenticity and growth. But I do see a change. Now, there will be people listening to this for whom that will be very hard that I've said that, because it won't be the case for them. And I'm really sorry, because I think we still have so far to go, so far to go. But there's a fear, especially as leaders. But I think if we as leaders, and it doesn't mean that we're weak, it doesn't, but it means that we're honest about the fact that we struggle, you know, just because it's that whole, it's often a joke, isn't it? That whole idea that, you know, we only have problems in the past. Before I was saved, everything was rubbish. But now that I'm saved, everything's perfect. But that wasn't the case for Jesus, you know. Jesus wept even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus. Jesus needed his friends in Gethsemane. Yeah. Adam needed Eve in perfection before he, you know, before the fall, Adam needed Eve. So we are created to need others. We are created with needs. And that does not mean that we are imperfect or that we are sinful. Because if Jesus needed his friends and Jesus wept and Jesus was in pain, that it is not sinful to have these emotions. But somehow our culture tells us that it is. So I think we need to, those of us who are leaders, we do need to be, you know, and I'm not saying that this has come at a cost for me to do this in my life. It can get used against you. But you need to do it anyway. It's that whole idea, Ezekiel 3 keeps coming back to, I will send you to a people of your own nation because they will not listen to you. It does not mean that it will be easy, but there is a prophetic act in being honest about life that is not only important for our congregation. I would say that Ruth Perrin's research shows us that it is profoundly evangelistic. Profoundly evangelistic to say, actually, life is still a struggle, but God is still good and he is still sure. And I'm seeing that more in churches. So that's what I mean by having so much more hope. In 6 years, I've seen such a change, but we've still got further to go. Yeah.
So do you have some good examples for us in church life of this?
So many.
Yeah.
So just, many. But they're
I'm really bad at asking questions. I don't know why I asked this.
No, you're just Northern Irish, I love it. I'm so bad at answering them quickly. For my participants and for me and for my friends who suffer from mental health, it has never been the church institution which has been a good example. It has been individuals within that institution. Right. So for one of my participants, there is a story that she tells me that I love, where there's a small group within her church that sat by her bedside after her suicide attempt and said, even if you're hopeless, we are not giving up on you. And even when she was mean to them, they kept coming. That has been my experience. There have been times in my life in the last few years when I've been, you know, I've needed people's patience, and they have given me it, and they have walked with me, and they have wept with me. We have lost the art of lament. We have lost the art of weeping with one another, and we need to reclaim it. This is the time when we need to reclaim it. The Psalms are, you know, predominantly Psalms of lament, and yet we're scared. You know, we need to be happy, happy all the time. So there are people within my own life and people whom I heard about and you read about if you read the thesis, who have done just that. They have walked alongside people at 3 miles an hour, you know. They have sat by their house, but they have fed them, you know. Like, one of the things that you know, to just make a meal, one of the participants in my project said, you know, we're so, and this is a whole other bugbear of mine, we're so family-centric in the evangelical church. We are so focused on children and families. And singles, especially with depression, are suffering in our churches in ways that you cannot imagine, because they probably will not tell you. And that's another area where, you know, the research backs this up. I'm very happy, again, to connect with people if they want to chat. But meals, you know, so this woman said, someone has, everyone gets around and makes a meal plan for them. I have a breakdown, I get none of that, and yet I need those meals because I cannot get up to make them. So those are the examples, the people that bring food, the people that walk alongside you, the people in my own life who have put up with me and have cared for me. And there's a couple I'm thinking of that may even be listening right now, who put up with me when I was at my worst and loved me and saw me how I could be at my best and believed that I would become that again. And I think that needs to be carried as a group. It can't be carried as an individual, to go back to that whole body of Christ thing. So often what happens, and I'm sure you've seen this in ministry as well, is that the church as a whole does not want to carry people with mental health issues. So it falls to one or two people, and then they become drained and burnt out themselves. And then the person with mental health issues feels guilty for causing that and retreats further into themselves. And the person that is caring thinks they are not good enough and they haven't been able to do it. This has to be a whole church activity. We have to get rotas going. We have to get people caring as a community. It cannot be on the basis of just a couple of individuals.
So Joy, you finished your PhD before you went off to the theological college world to be a lecturer, that you were in Birmingham in practical ministry
a year and three quarters or something.
It was
young adults, which is one of the reasons why I'm so passionate about the research about young adults. Yeah, I was the young adults pastor in a large Anglican charismatic church.
So I was wondering that, having done this research and gone in, especially into young adults ministry, where from my experience, I reckon this would be quite relevant. How did you find your research helpful in ministry and in church and in life, and not even necessarily just there in that job, but since then and as well?
That can be quite a challenging question, because there were two things that I learned in that time. The first was that this is hard to say, and I say with a pre-say, I say I adored my church. I'm still very involved in that church. In the sense of I'm still friends with all the people there. And however, as a large charismatic, at the institution of all the Pentecostal charismatic churches, where I started my thinking in terms of the way we are doing church is not always helpful, not only for those with mental health issues, but my background is working with people with disabilities. The best theological book I've read in a long time is Grant McCaskill's Autism in the Church, and it speaks a lot about this. It's accessible, it's a theology book, but I highly recommend it to all of your listeners. But what Grant says there is, he says that, you know, the lives of those with autism are showing us our idols. They're showing us how much we, as, you know, Pentecostal charismatic Christians, we honour and revere people who speak well, people who have the right social skills. You know, you'll hear it all the time, don't you? You know, they've got an anointing, can often mean they say things in a really eloquent way or in a really accessible way, you know. And right now we are seeing more than ever, we were talking about this before we started to record, one of our idols as charismatics is song worship. You know, we're seeing this in the virus, with the stories of those with good hearts, particularly out in America, who are, you know, it's as if song worship is the only way that we can worship. But we know that worship is about your body being a living sacrifice, that worship in the Hebrew is very connected to the word for work. So that there's, you know, I often train my students to see theology as worship, you know, knowing God, learning from God, loving him. So all of that became really clear to me in the many ways in which I failed in that job. Like I, you know, I was loved and I was cared for, and I, you know, in the world's eyes, I probably didn't fail in that job, but I could see how much the church, as a, not that particular church, is great, but how much we as the church are failing those with mental health issues and those who are outside of the box. And we need to do something about it, because, as I said, from just around back to where I was at the beginning, that is where revival happens. So in that sense, I saw it. But in a personal sense, I also saw that my thesis, it was really interesting because I had a year and a half then to work out in reality, would my ideas work? And the truth was, some of them wouldn't. So I often say this to my students, it's the great thing about practical theology is, you know, so I had this great idea, like I was saying, about, you know, building up communities and networks, and you get into a church and it's like, well, actually, Joy, we need to think about safeguarding. We need to think about, what do we do if a family has someone that, you know, is suicidal in their home and they've got young children? We need to think, you know, you talk about inviting people in. And I was like, oh yeah, this is where those of us in our ivory towers. So it was really good for me to work out what would and wouldn't work. So I say that I still believe in what I said at the beginning. I still believe that that is the ideal, and that is, but I realize, and before that job in Birmingham, I was in chaplaincy, interfaith chaplaincy all the way through uni. I'd worked in various, but I'd worked for the Presbyterian Church for a couple of years and all that kind of thing. So I'd seen it, and I think it's really important as theologians. I know that's something that Regents is really good at, that we remember from our ivory towers, you know, actually, okay, when we go and do this in ministry. So it made me aware of the complications, and it made me probably less of a perfectionist and a dreamer, and more able to work it through. So at a large institutional level, I began to see the issues. At an individual level, I began to see my issues. So it was quite a journey for me, and thankfully it was one that I did in a loving place, and in a place where actually one of the pastors, you know, our youth pastor and our worship pastor, it was a sort of environment where they were both able to speak profoundly about their own, and you know, that's the worship pastor saying, you know, about their own lives with depression and anxiety and their own experience. For the worship pastor, that was in the past. For the youth pastor, it was still ongoing, and you know, and he was able to stand up and speak these incredible sermons, but say, you know what, I still struggle. I see miracles, but I still struggle, and that meant so much to me. So it was it's interesting. It kind of highlighted a lot of it. And of course, I'm still involved in a church now, not in the same way, and seeing all those things again and again.
Well, thank you so much for taking the time to speak to us today, Joy. You've probably left
They're still there, but I realise I have spoken for more than the 30 minutes, so you'll have to cut bits of me out. That'll be fun.
It's been a joy speaking to you as always. And but before we finish, would you mind just praying for us about these things, because you have pointed us to how we need to get on our knees, and so I think it would just be, but we don't want to just talk about stuff and think about stuff. We want to talk about stuff and think about stuff in the presence of the Lord and relying on Him.
Yeah, absolutely.
Would that be all right? Thanks,
Father God. I thank you for Jonathan, and I thank you for what they are doing here, for this connection between theology and practice. Lord, we need more of that. We need more of your care. We need more of your love, Lord God. And I just pray that we could receive that in abundance in this time when we are struggling, when there is so much silence in our world. Would you speak? God, would you speak to those who are listening to this, not through me, Lord, or in spite of me, but just in any way you can. We're open to hearing you, God. Would you speak against us where we are, but always for us in who we are as your children of God who are loved. I pray and praise you that there can be encouragement, that there is hope, that you will wipe every tear from our eye. And I pray, Lord God, that in that silence and in that hope, that we would stay in this time and know that Jesus, you remain. These three things remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Would you pour your love upon us in this journey, Lord? And especially upon those who are listening to this who are dealing with their own mental health issues. Would you come? in ways that your Holy Spirit is prophetic and is powerful in unimaginable ways that cannot be shaken by the church, that cannot be shaken by the institution, but that they know that they are yours, your children, oh God, and that they would remain in that knowledge, no matter how scary that may be at times. Amen.
Amen. Thanks so much, Joy. We'll put some links in the description of the podcast to some of the resources and that Joy's mentioned.
If anyone's interested in my research, you just need to Google Joy Allen Belfast Bible College and it'll take you to me, and there's a link to my thesis. So, you know, my email is there, my thesis is there, and I'm always happy to chat theology. This term I might be a bit slower in response given my class load, but I am always happy to chat theology. No worries.
Thanks so much, Joy. So thank you for joining us and listening to us. This has been another podcast from the Institute for Pentecostal Theology, and we've been speaking to Dr. Joy Allen from Belfast Bible College.
Bye.
Goodbye.